time in this catechism, and I would encourage you to continue in it, revisiting it, coming back to it. That's the nice thing. I've mentioned this before, but the good thing about a catechism is that it provides us a scope and sequence for our faith. In other words, it provides us the breadth of what it is that we believe, and it gives a sequence for working through that. Obviously, the catechism does not cover everything. It's not a complete study, but it is a guide that will, if used correctly, will drive you into deeper study. Any one of these 52 questions could be, you could spend time drawing out all kinds of implications and understanding from those questions. So catechisms are good resources for that. They do not replace the other, they certainly don't replace Scripture in our understanding of the Word, but they are helpful guides. So let's go, Lord, in prayer, and then we'll discuss question number 52. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather. We want to thank you for the hope that we have in you, and Lord, that you have provided us an eternal hope, a hope that is not going to ever perish or fade away, but a hope that is grounded in who you are and your perfections. And Lord, we anticipate the completion or the culmination of your work and your plan for our lives, when we will spend eternity with you and to see you face to face and to be in your presence where there is fullness of joy. And Lord, we know that now our joy is inhibited by our own flesh and by the world and by the works of Satan. And Lord, I pray that you would help us even now to grow in our ability to overcome those things, so that we might have greater joy in the hope that we have in you and in you. And Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity. May you guide our discussion and deepen our thoughts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the question is, what hope does everlasting life hold for us? And let's read the answer together. It reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and will inhabit renewed resurrection bodies in a renewed, restored creation. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed this. One of the things that I appreciate about the way the catechism was put together, the questions were put together, or answers, I'm sorry, is if you'll pay attention, they've actually done things to help in memory aid. You know, for example, using alliteration here, where you have these fully and forever freed and resurrection, renewed, resurrection, renewed, restored, creation. So anyway, it's just a... Yeah, it's just good writing. Anyway, so Revelation 21, 1 through 4 is the passage that we're drawing upon this morning. Revelation 1, 21 through 24 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city..." You know, I'm going to read this from the ESV, I'm sorry, because that's what you have. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So what is the connection between this last question and the first question of the catechism? Remember, what was the first question of the catechism? What is our only hope in life and death? So what is the connection between the first question and this question? Yeah. The fulfillment of our hope, right? Yeah, so it's kind of bookend. The catechism is kind of been bookended by a similar theme here, hope, and where that hope is derived. Can anyone quote the answer to the first question of the catechism? What is our only hope in life? Very good. Yeah, so we are not our own, but belong, both body and soul, in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, how does that answer connect with this question? So the question to answer number one, that we're not our own, how does that answer connect to this question? What hope does everlasting life hold for us? Yeah, very good. Because I don't belong to myself, but instead I belong to God and to my Savior, this question talks about what I have as a result of that, that I'm guaranteed that because I belong to Him. And so what He's guaranteed to me, what He's promised to me, will be done for me because I'm not my own, I belong to Him. He's purchased me. And He would not, being, if we trust in His character of goodness and faithfulness, then we certainly would not understand that He would purchase us, that He would take us as His own and then leave us and not fulfill what He promised to us, right? So we can be assured that all we have, all of the fulfillment of His promises to us, precisely because we belong to Him. He wouldn't have, and think of it this way, the Lord would not have sent His Son, His eternal Son, He would not have, Jesus would not have come to give His life, this eternal, infinite life, on our behalf, were He not going to guarantee and secure what He promises to us, right? So He's faithful to His promises, and that's what gives us hope. And we connect that back to the idea that we belong to Him. And man, I know that everlasting life is held out for me in Christ because I belong to Him. Okay, so why do we need to be reminded that this present fallen world is not all there is? So the question says, it reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Why do we need to be reminded of that? Because that's where we are right now, and that's what we're dealing with, right? Very good. Yeah, so in Philippians 2, Christ is anticipating His return to be with the Father. He's looking forward. Mm-hmm. Call to perseverance, absolutely, yes. Roger? Yeah, so you have two directions here. You have the you go the positive direction and you can go to the negative direction. Let's go the positive direction first. And as Roger was saying, the Lord has given us good gifts, right? All good things come from Him. He's given us, as Roger pointed out, we've given us family. He's given us life and He's given us relationship. He's given us all these good things. But we are tempted in our flesh to make those good things ultimate things. We are tempted to become focused on what I have now or what I might be able to have now or can have now, and I begin to derive my happiness and my satisfaction in these temporal things. And I need to be reminded that these things are passing away. I need to be reminded that this isn't all there is. That although God has given me good, there's a greater good. And so I can't be enamored with or caught up in this world. It's interesting to me, and I didn't intend it this way, but the message this morning is actually very connected to this catechism question. We're going to be talking about being happy in the Lord. And there's a lot of overlap here in these ideas that we're talking about. So that's one, is that we can be positively oriented toward the things of this world and get caught up in the things of this world, begin pursuing the things of this world that I think will make me happy. Conversely, we all have trouble in this world, right? and we all have suffering, we all have hardships. And when we're in the middle of hardship, we need to be reminded that this isn't all there is. We need to be reminded that there's something more, because otherwise we'll lose hope, right? What hope does the everlasting life hold for us? Well, the idea of holding out hope is the idea that you can lose hope, that hope can be diminished or even completely robbed from us if we don't remember the truth. Okay? What makes this world so enjoyable? Yes. Okay. Appeals to our senses, yeah. Mm-hmm. Common grace makes it enjoyable. Can somebody expound on why that would, what common grace is and why that might make it enjoyable? Yeah. Yeah. And you think, so we're just coming off of Christmas. We're coming off of probably for most, if not all of us, some form of celebration, probably enjoyed in food and probably enjoyed in relationships, probably enjoyed tradition. We probably had many things that were delightful, right? And they are delightful, aren't they? In fact, God intended them to be delightful. And so, yeah, there are many enjoyable things that God has given us in the world, and that's a product of common grace to us. We're not the only ones that enjoy those things, right? Believers aren't the only ones that enjoy a good meal or a good relationship or a beautiful sunrise, right? Okay, why else is this world enjoyable? Yeah. Yeah. You can find the Lord in everyday life. If you're looking for Him, if you're looking for the evidences of God in your life, they're all over the place. Any other thoughts about what makes this world enjoyable? Yeah. 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 Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I think in Genesis chapter 3, when we think about Satan's temptation of Eve, we see in that the Satan taking these enjoyable things of the world and holding them out to Eve. Come on and join us. So in Genesis chapter 3, let's just pick it up at the very beginning here so that we can see this interchange between the serpent and Eve. Beginning of chapter 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." By the way, if you pay attention to what Satan is doing here, he's actually very subtly twisting what the Lord said, because the Lord had actually told them, he had told Adam and Eve through Adam, "Hey, you can eat all of these trees. Look at all these trees you can have." So there was this abundance to them that Satan is wanting to diminish by the way he phrases this. "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he is appealing to her. First of all, notice that what he does is he refocuses her mind and he refocuses her attention and thoughtfulness on the abundance that God has given to her and redirects it to the one tree that she can't have. So it's clear in Genesis 2 and 1, actually, both 1 and 2, that the Lord has provided this amazing paradise of abundance. So they don't lack for anything here, and yet Satan is wanting her to focus on the one thing that she can't have. And so here's this one thing. But what does he appeal to her? How is he appealing to her? What are the ways in which he's using her wants or desires to tempt her? Yes. Yeah, you can be like God. What does that appeal to? Yeah. Yeah. Be on the same level of him. We've talked a lot about other ideas of autonomy and independence, right? Freedom. Free to make my own choices. I'm my own God, right? What else does he appeal to? Yeah, knowledge, knowing, wisdom, power, no consequence. Even more basic, though. Even more basic. Doesn't appeal to what looks good to her? Hey, look at that tree. Doesn't that fruit look tasty? And it, by the way, she goes on, or we're told that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so it's going to be pleasurable for her, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Man, this is appealing visually to me. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. In other words, I can have this knowledge and be like God. Then she took and ate of the fruit, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So, yeah. So Satan hasn't changed his tactics. He takes the things of this world. He takes good things that God has given, and he reorients our desires and wants to focus us on the things that are not good for us or that will appeal to us in ways that go beyond what God designed. And he holds it out as enjoyable to us. And so in those times, we need to be reminded that there is something else, longer term. What makes this world so intolerable? Pain, as in like physical pain? Yeah, physical pain, yeah. Emotional pain? People who cause physical pain and emotional pain? Yeah. Injustice? Yeah, our own sin harasses us, and seems like I can't break free of my own sin, and that's just intolerable. Yes? Yeah, physical separation from God. Yeah, we're physically in the sense of being in his presence fully. Yes. Yeah, so twisted thinking, reversed thinking. By the way, I want to come back to Janelle. The problem is we're not actually separated from God as believers. The problem is that we have an inability to fully experience that because of the presence of sin in our own lives. God is present with me. I just can't fully grasp that. So, but yeah. So coming to Peg's answer. We twist these things, right? The world turns the world upside down. We certainly see that today. I was watching my son, when we were together, showed this a couple of days ago, showed a video of these college students being asked the question on a campus, I don't know where this was, somewhere in California, are there men and women? By the way, yeah, this is a question that you would go back to. You wouldn't have to go back that far in history and say, seriously, you're asking that question, are there men and women? But you know what's amazing? Not a single one of the students they talked to said yes. Not a single one of them. They all said, well, no, and that's a cultural construct. Men, women, you know, that's not, no. Do you see any difference between men and women? Well, I mean, you know, but that's all depends on what you want to be, and, you know, and just, so talk about taking what is right and flipping it all around, right? We are in a world that has taken basic truths and has just said, I mean, it's insanity. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
That's what everybody's saying. It's just basically what Genesis 1 and 2 intentions, what we're not living in.
Right. Yeah, it's taking Genesis 1 and 2 and throwing it all out and saying this isn't. We have our own sense of what is right, and but I've just totally tossed what God said.
So. We're not living in what God
is. Very good. So what Matthew is saying is that the reason this world is not tolerable is because it's not functioning, nor are we functioning as God designed. Right? So all of the brokenness in the world, all the pain, all the suffering, all of that is as a result of this world not functioning as God designed. Well, to function as God designed, then it would be tolerable. In fact, that would be the new heavens and the new earth, as we'll talk about. Okay, so let's move on here. Why do thoughts of heaven sometimes fail to inspire excitement or joyful hope? Why do our thoughts of heaven sometimes fail us in terms of inspiring this anticipation? Yeah. Okay, we're not there yet. Yeah. Yeah. Because we tend to live in the now, right? And I'm not there. So, okay. Yes. Yeah, we have distorted thinking about what heaven is. Anybody think of some distortions that we might have about heaven? Huh? We're all playing harps sitting on a cloud. We've got our own personal cloud. We float around with our harp, yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's all the things that I have here and now, but better. Yeah. Any other distortions that you can think of? Yes. Yeah, so we distort the idea of eternity in the sense that we can't, well, number one, we can't conceive of it. On the one hand, we can't conceive of it. On the other hand, we can't not. Let me explain what I mean. I want you to stop and think for a moment and imagine, try to imagine yourself not existing. Try to imagine yourself not existing. You can't do it. You cannot imagine yourself not existing. So we have eternity in our hearts. We even when I think about annihilation, because there are many people who teach this kind of this annihilation that life just ends, I guarantee you they cannot conceive of not ending. Because even in the idea of I don't exist, I have a conception of being aware that I don't exist. So you can't conceive of not existing. So eternity is set in our hearts. However, because we can't grasp it, then we start to think, oh, man, that's a really long time, and what am I going to do? I mean, if all we're going to do is sit around a throne and sing, I can get bored with that now at times, right? And so I'm going to get bored, like, certainly after 1,000 years, if not after 1,000,000,000,000. So we have that conception. It is how we view God, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we have some significant misunderstandings about what heaven is, and so that fails to inspire any excitement or anticipation of it. So let's look at this passage again in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. What are some of the comparisons and contrasts that are made in that passage? What are some of the comparisons? What are things that are compared? New and the old earth. So you have earth being compared. You have an old earth, which is, what is the old earth? Right now, right? What we're existing. So, and it's compared to a new earth. Okay? What other comparisons are made? Bodies. Right? So you have the old body. What's the old body? What we have right now, right? And it's being compared to a new body. Okay? What else? Huh? Judgment. Mm-hmm. There's a... Yeah. Okay, what's being contrasted? Some of the same things, but what else? Life and death, yes. Relationships. Yep, there's a contrast between relationships. What is and what will be. Suffering and... What's contrasted with suffering? Pleasure. Joy. No more tears. Right? No more crying, no more pain. So you have this passage looking at what is now and then looking ahead to what will be. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So first heaven, first earth, that's this. So we have our earth, the skies, the heavens, all the galaxies, whatnot. This exists now, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the sea was no more. Interesting. There's no more sea. Now, there's a debate whether he literally means there's no sea or whether there's other implications to that. But by the way, if you do a search in the Old Testament, especially of seas, you will find that overwhelmingly it's a negative thing. Overwhelmingly, the seas are viewed as evil. And so in Revelation, we have no more seas. It's either there aren't any seas or maybe it's representative of the idea that there's no more fear, no more evil, no more mystery. Exactly. Yeah, evil being done away with because seas are often viewed as evil. Even in Genesis 1, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and it's dark and there's no light. Yeah, yeah, it could be. Yeah, there's a lot of debate about exactly what the seas refer to. But the bottom line is, whatever we have going on here, there's it's not going to be there. So in whatever sense it's negative, that negative is not going to be there, whether it's chaos or evil or inability to easily travel to be with one another. The sea is no more, and I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." So there is this change here, this contrast between currently, the implication is that dwelling is not with man, but it will be, in, at least in some enhanced sense. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. By the way, that statement there, he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. What does that remind you of? What statements, huh? The Abrahamic covenant? Okay, yeah. That Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations and all the nations would be, okay. Creation? Okay. In what way? Yeah, yeah. He was walking with them in the garden, apparently. There was a close connection, a relationship. In the cool of the day, they would apparently work together. There's a statement, repeated statement in the Old Testament that's very similar to this. Anybody know what that statement is? Where the Lord is actually making a pronouncement. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God. There's this repeated refrain. That's redundant. There's a refrain in the Old Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's picked up in the New Testament. That's a statement of covenant, isn't it? It's a statement of covenantal relationship. And so do you see that here? This is the statement of, it's that statement. Just reworded a little bit. It's a statement of covenant belonging. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. I will be your God and you will be my people. So there's the fulfillment of this covenant between God and man. Okay, so what does a new heaven and new earth imply? Okay. Everything we know. Okay, so is that necessarily everything we know now will be gone? What is the similarity between these two things? Heaven and new heaven, old heaven, new earth, old earth. Yeah. Good question. It's something to ponder, isn't it? Whether we'll recognize it or not. I think there must be a strong similarity, though, because they're both an earth and they're both a heaven, old, new, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's a great thought. So clearly what Revelation is wanting us to do is to go back to Genesis, right? Where we see God creating the heavens and the earth, the first heavens and the first earth. And he's wanting us also to be thinking about the current, current heaven and earth, and especially in relationship to its difficulties, especially in relationship to its suffering, because he goes on to talk about the tears and the death and mourning and crying and pain, right? So he's wanting us to be thinking about the fallen, broken world, but also to go back and see that God was the originator, the creator of the heavens and earth, but he is going to do a new work, a new creation of heaven and earth. And if we look at, there's a passage in 2 Timothy or 2 Peter that talks about the old earth passing away or being burned. You know, there's a lot of debate about that. Is it going to be completely done away with and completely recreated, or will it be regenerated? And you know what? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't think it's highly productive to try to sort out exactly what God is going to do, other than to say that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Peg? Yeah. Yeah, in some way or another, when these come before the judgment of God, they can't stand in his presence. There's a fleeing away of, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so it speaks to the devastation that sin has done both to the heavens and to the earth, and that they are beyond repair in the sense of we can't, and I think that speaks to, by the way, that speaks very much to this need for this eternal hope, this need for this idea that this isn't all there is. Because if you look at our culture is bent on the idea that we can save the planet, right? It's bent on the idea that we're destroying the planet and we can somehow save it if we just reduce our carbon footprint, or if we implement measures of environmental protection now, then we can reclaim this thing. We can, or at least stop some of the... Well, the Bible looks at it and says, no, this earth, this heaven and the earth are irreparable apart from God's either regeneration or whole new creation. By the way, please don't hear me saying that we ought not to be concerned about the environment. I think as believers, we ought to be most concerned about the environment. I think that we as believers ought to think, we ought to be the most thoughtful about what it would mean to steward the earth as God's gift to us, and how we think about plant life and animals and how we interact and engage with them. We don't make the earth an idol, though. It's not about reclaiming it or any of that. It's simply stewarding a good gift that God has given me. So, okay. Right.
So, you will have he and
she.
Yeah. No debate about
it. Yeah. Yeah.
When you're talking about the new earth, the new earth is only going to be inhabited by believers and the
new
sin.
Right.
So that is a new earth.
Exactly. It's new in the sense that it is completely eradicated of all that is evil, all of the sinfulness, all of the wrong thinking. It's like Matthew was saying earlier, it's like a restoration of God's original design for what he intended mankind to be. It's taking us back to Genesis 1 and 2. So, by the way, so let's move on. How does this connect with 1 Corinthians 15? What is if you want to go there, what is the overarching theme or concept or subject of 1 Corinthians 15? Anyone know that without looking? Death and resurrection. So it's Paul is making the case for the resurrection, and it's a resurrection of what? Christ, certainly Christ, but also our bodies, right? So Paul is making the case that there is a resurrection of the physical body, right? And he's making it from the resurrection of Christ. He said if Christ has been raised from the dead, then we also will be raised from the dead too, right? But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're still dead in our sins and there is no hope, right? There is no resurrection. There were people teaching at that time that there was no resurrection of the body. And Paul is saying, listen, if you don't believe in a resurrection of the body, then you don't believe the gospel. Because then Jesus wasn't resurrected. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, you're still in your sin. Yeah, that's a great debate. I don't know that we have the answer to that question, to the idea that... Well, yeah, I know. And I think we do draw an assumption that because this will be a perfect body, that it won't bear scars. But Christ's does. Now, there's obviously a grand purpose for Christ's body bearing those scars, because that will be an eternal reminder to you and me of the gospel. It'll be an eternal reminder to you and me of our sin. And you think, well, wait a minute, though. We're in heaven. Won't we forget our sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you forget your sin, you will not have full joy. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to remember your sin in any kind of negative way. You're going to remember that you were a sinner when you see those nail-scarred hands, and you will have the fullness of joy seeing what Christ did for you, seeing your redemption in him. And so he bears those scars as this visible, eternal picture of the gospel for us that we can revel in for all of eternity. By the way, that helps us now in when we think about what it means to revel in the gospel today. I do it the same way, right? I think of Jesus' nail-scarred hands and his pierced side and remember my sin, and that ought to lead me to an intensity of joy. We focus over much on our sin in the sense, oh, I want to fix it, I want to fix it, I want to fix it, and not enough on it has been fixed in Christ. I have great joy because even though I am still prone to sin now, I have redemption in him. And I can rejoice in that. and be happy in the Lord because of what he's done for me. Our happiness is going to be. So now, will we bear scars? I don't know, you know, if there's a purposefulness to that in terms of bringing us joy. I don't know. But we're going to have a body. That's for sure. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, which means there's going to be a physicality to this eternity. We're going to be physically in community with one another for eternity on a new heaven or in a new heavens and on a new earth. And so there is a many would take this to mean that there's going to be work to do. There's going to be community and relationships. There's going to be many of the things that we would enjoy today. I don't know what I think about this, but I was actually reading an article here recently about sports and the idea of eternal, this idea that the things we enjoy in this world will continue because we'll have bodies and we'll be in community and the Lord is going to redeem all of those things. So I don't know what I think about that, but there are certainly many things that we have, that we enjoy today in terms of that will be there. It's that we're going to be in community with one another, right? No, let's go.
What was enjoyed about the earth, I didn't hear the word love, but to me that is, I wanna know what it's like to love perfectly.
Oh yeah.
And that's what when you're saying what do I appreciate about the earth, the greatest thing is loving somebody.
Yeah. Yeah, we get tastes of love now, that horizontal love that we have for one another, love for a spouse, a love for a child, a love for mother, love for father, love for friend. We love one another, and that's a beautiful thing. But we also have a taste of God's love for us. But as you're saying, we anticipate all of those things that would inhibit our ability to experience that love now being removed so that I can experience the fullness of love both horizontally with you and with the Lord. There's no more barriers to it. Yeah. Yeah. But it is helpful to think, though, about what it is that we engage in. And I think that from creation, you look at Adam and Eve and the design that God, he certainly designed them to find their greatest satisfaction in him, but they were good to do that by cultivating and keeping the garden. And so they could cultivate and keep the garden before the fall and to do that in a way that would be filled and enraptured by the presence of God with them. And so you're absolutely right. What is going to make heaven or eternity so amazing, in fact, indescribably amazing, is that we're in God's presence. But there's still, the Bible talks a great deal about the things that we will do and the fact that we're going to have a body and that we're going to be engaged in community and all of those things to his glory and enjoying those things. Yeah. Yeah. I would argue that it is a distortion of heaven to think that it is an ethereal experience where all we're doing is just spiritually present with God, enjoying him. I think that's a distortion, because the scriptures talk more broadly and more deeply about that. And that would mean that I cannot today experience the presence of God in my life in a way that brings him glory, because I can't be ethereal. I can't be purely spiritual. He's given me a body, and that body was designed for usefulness in serving him. And that's part of what it means to bring him glory. And so there has to be some connection in eternity to those types of engagements that bring him glory, because that's his design for us. And so I think certainly we will be enraptured by God. And when we see him, all of the, as John says in Revelation, all of these tears will be wiped away from our eyes. Death will be no more. They're going to be mourning or crying or pain anymore. All of those things are going to be, I'm going to be enraptured by the presence of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that I can't also be engaged in the very common things that God has created mankind for back in Genesis 1 and 2. Because this is a new heavens and a new earth, and it's a recreation of that. Yeah. Every good thing comes, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And so we receive gifts, good gifts now, those good gifts. And we can glory in the Lord now through those things, right? I can eat a wonderful meal today and worship. That, in fact, I would argue that that's the way we should eat. Eating should be a worship. When I sit down to have a meal, I should delight in God's provision for me. When I taste something that tastes really good, I should rejoice in God's desire to have me pleased. And I can rejoice in his provision of all of these good things for me. Man, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. When I observe a sunrise, or I'm in a relationship, and I'm looking, I can worship as I am having coffee with a friend, because I'm engaging in the good gifts that God has given to me. And as long as I am giving him credit and giving him glory, I can engage in this world and worship. In fact, I think that's what God designed us for, to engage in the world and worship while we're doing it. The problem is that we make it all about us. And so I don't worship because my sin is getting in the way. Remove sin and remove the selfishness, and you have a world in which people interact and worship. Yes.
We talked about it being heaven. So how can you explain, is it the earth? Is it heaven? How do we look at it? Because God's here, that's the reason why it's heaven?
Yeah, I think those terms sometimes get kind of interchanged. When we talk about heaven, we focus on heaven in terms of this idea of God's dwelling place. I think in this passage, heavens and earth refer probably more to the physical earth and the heavens and the galaxies. But it's going to be heaven in the way that we often use that term, in that he dwells with us. He is here present with us. Because right now we think of Christ being in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But heaven will come down, if you will, and be present with us. So I think the confusion sometimes comes in the way we use that term, and we use it differently. Heaven has a couple of different meanings, and so we'll end up using it differently, and it can get confusing. So we've talked about what's going to be done away in the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be no mourning, crying. There's no death. There's no sin, which is the biggest thing. I mean, that's the real issue, right? There's no sin. I mean, because all of those things that John talks about here are products of sin. I mean, I weep and I mourn in relationships that are broken because of sin, right? There is no such thing as a broken relationship without sin. Yeah. It's the curse of sin, though. And that curse is removed because sin is done away with, right? So we're experiencing the curse. And that curse has its effect on the physical world. It has its effect on the animal life. It has its effect on everything, including us and our relationships with one another. And that because sin is removed, the curse is gone. And there is no longer any experience of the negatives of the world. By the way, one thought here, just to get you thinking. Look at in the Revelation 21 passage. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. I ask the question here, what in the text might help indicate what the holy city, New Jerusalem, represents? And just by way of kind of prodding your thinking here, think of the way it's described. Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What does that remind you of? The bride. The church, right? The church is frequently described as the bride of Christ. The one who, in fact, in Ephesians is being adorned, made holy and blameless and perfect for him, right? Okay, so he goes on and he says, and I heard a loud voice from throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. What does the New Testament say the dwelling place of God is now? Where is God dwelling now? Okay, yes, in heaven, but in us, as the, what is the church described in 1 Peter? Living stones being built up into a what? Holy temple. What's a temple? The dwelling place of God, right? So the church is the dwelling place of God. We are all living stones built up in this dwelling place of God, this temple of God. God inhabits his church. And so I don't know this for sure, but many would suggest that what that this new Jerusalem, this new city coming down is not an actual, it's not physical Jerusalem, it's the church. It's the dwelling place of God. It's the bride that is always described in the New Testament as the church. Just some thoughts, throw that out for you. Okay, so you can contemplate these questions on your own. In fact, these would be great discussion questions around your lunch or dinner table. Why are we unable to enjoy God's presence fully now? And how can we learn to enjoy his presence more fully? Some of those questions will get answered in our sermon, because we're going to be talking about being happy in the Lord, and we're going to be talking about some of the things that we can do to grow in our delight in him. So that will be a part of the message. But good things to be discussing, thinking about what gets in the way of me enjoying God now, and what can I do now to enjoy him more. Good content for discussion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Thank you for the revelation of your word to us. Lord, you are a good Father, and every good thing comes from you. And Lord, we know that everything is for you. And so, Lord, may you help us to delight in this world in as much as you have given it to us, in as much as good gifts come from you, in as much as you desire our happiness. But Lord, may we find that happiness in you. And may you teach us how to do that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.